you would turn in your Old Testaments to the book of Nehemiah, and you might put a bookmark there. We're going to be looking at this book of the Old Testament, both in this hour and in the 11 o'clock hour, and hopefully and prayerfully we can gain some benefit from this study of this important and very interesting and encouraging book of the people of God. Me and my family have been gone for a little bit now, and we're excited to be back with you. It's wonderful to be with you this morning to gather to worship God and to encourage one another and to get the year started off right as we begin that tomorrow. You might consider this sermon as the two-part lesson we'll have also in the 11 o'clock hour as a type of New Year's sermon, not a classical one of resolutions, but ultimately I think while we can gain some benefit from some of these points as individuals, I want us to think about it especially collectively as a congregation, but also obviously the congregation is made up of individual parts as well, members of the body, and so we need to think about it in that way too. Hopefully we can be encouraged and edified by these things. In Nehemiah chapter 2 and in verse 18, and we'll set the context in a moment, but Nehemiah told the people of the hand of his God, which had been good upon him, and of the king's words that he had spoken. And then the people said, "Let us rise up and build." Then they set their hands to this good work. I know that most of us are aware of the context of Nehemiah. Some of us may not be very familiar with that. We'll set it in a moment. But the book of Nehemiah chronicles the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem and the repopulation of the city led by the book's namesake, Nehemiah. He's a cupbearer to the Persian king Artaxerxes I. And what we find throughout this book of Nehemiah is a lot of great character traits within the specific man. But as we know all too very well, as we study the scriptures and as we just experience each other, when there are men and women of great faith, they rub off on others for the good. Iron sharpens iron. And so we see him lead the people with great character, as well as by God's grace, they are accomplishing wonderful things in this book and period of history. And I think the attitudes and actions of both Nehemiah and the people are very important for us to consider as a powerful example of what it takes to build for God and to do his will. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we read about how we are as living stones coming to the living stone, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifice that is acceptable to God. And certainly as a local congregation, that is true. We must constantly be building. We must constantly be working. And there are certain attitudes and characteristics that are necessary to make that possible. Be impressed firstly in chapter 2 and in verse 18, as we read, they had the positive and eager attitude saying, "Let us rise up and build." And they set their hands to the good work. Just a page over in chapter 4 and verse 6, it says that the people had a mind to work. And then in chapter 6 and in verse 15, we're impressed by the account that the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. That's impressive, an impressive feat of God through his people. Very briefly, just as a reminder, we know that Nehemiah is the last historical book of God's people within the Old Testament. This is the latest history that we have of God's people before we get to the New Testament, when Christ comes onto the scene. We remember that the Assyrians took the northern nation Israel into captivity. And then sometimes later, Judah, the southern nation, would be led into Babylonian captivity as they had not learned from the mistakes of their brethren. But in that captivity, there was a prophecy, both in Isaiah and in Jeremiah and the prophets, of a remnant returning to the land and being God's people and him being their God. In fact, a very specific man, Cyrus, a king of Persia, was prophesied by Isaiah as to be the one that would let the people of God return in 70 years, according to Jeremiah's prophecy, after that captivity, they did indeed return. Upon that return, we read of the activity in Ezra, where the people built the temple. Ultimately, Zerubbabel was among the first of the exiles to return and led the people to that rebuilding of the temple, although they faced great opposition. And then the Persian king Artaxerxes I, Ezra and Nehemiah being contemporary with one another, sent Ezra as a priest and scribe to Jerusalem to establish things spiritually. And he certainly led the people spiritually. And we'll see that in chapter 8 of Nehemiah even this morning. And you remember among the highlighted leadership spiritually of Ezra in chapter 9 and 10 of the book bearing his name, he led the people to put away the foreign wives that they had taken and the foreign children that were a product of that. And Nehemiah, after the temple is rebuilt several years later, you have Nehemiah coming, a royal cupbearer to the Persian king Artaxerxes I. And after receiving the news of the state of Jerusalem, especially of the people as it corresponded with the nature and state of the walls being broken and burned, he was moved with sorrow and compassion and concern for God and his will, and then made the trek to Jerusalem. And this book chronicles the rebuilding of that wall. I think it's important to note as well the political state of this particular book and its context, because Jerusalem was a sort of enclave. They were surrounded by enemies at this time, the Samaritans, and Sanballat, who was leading them, is a name that we'll be familiar with in this book, were to the north, the Ammonites, and Tobiah to the east, and the Arabs, and Geshem to the south, and the Phoenicians to the west. When they rebuilt the temple, they were opposed, but they persisted and accomplished it. When they went to rebuild the wall, they were opposed, but persisted and accomplished it. And so they were opposed through mockery and physical threat and conspiracy to attack. And Nehemiah was defamed and false reports were spread about him. And so the people of God doing a good work were opposed ultimately by Satan and the enemies of the people that he used against them. And then lastly, I think it's important to think about the religious context of Nehemiah, because make no mistake about it, they did not just erect a physical structure in the temple, and they did not just erect a physical structure in the wall. These activities that we're reading about and we're studying about have great spiritual importance to them, both directly and implicitly through their character and devotion to God. And so in Nehemiah, we read some of the spiritual state of the people of God and some of the restoration of that as even the physical city and walls were rebuilt and restored. Within Nehemiah, we're going to notice that even some among the people of God were those who aligned themselves with their enemies about them, with Sanballat and with Tobiah of the Samaritans and of the Ammonites, to do harm to the progress of the building of the wall. Within this great effort to build the wall, there were some of the nobles among the people of God who were actually oppressing their brethren in a time of great need and in a time of great effort to do God's will. And so there was internal conflict. We'll get to Nehemiah chapter 8, where they have the reading of the law that leads to a sorrow and weeping because of the sins that they see they're guilty of, both through positive action and neglect of doing the will of the Lord. And so they make some restoration of that and they change. But then even after 12 years of Nehemiah acting as the governor of Judah sent by Artaxerxes, he returns to serve the king as a cupbearer again. And then he finds time to return back to Jerusalem and sees that there are various states of spiritual disorder among the people again, and has to restore things as well. And so think about these things as we get into the study of Nehemiah and consider them practically in a spiritual way as we think about how they're supposed to apply to us. Let us rise up and build. How do we build? How do we become a stronger congregation? Be successful in the work of the Lord. Well, the people had a mind to work is what it says in chapter 4 and verse 6. Just what is included in that? Let me impress you first with the fact that we must have a concern for the work of the Lord. Notice in Nehemiah chapter 1 and in verse 1, it says, "It came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and who had survived the captivity and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, 'The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire.' So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." I want us to be impressed with the fact that when his brethren returned from a trip to Judah, Nehemiah had enough interest and concern to ask them how things are. How are things going in Jerusalem? After this captivity, what about the people that escaped? I'm serving this king, Artaxerxes. I have responsibilities here. How are my brethren doing? I think that's impressive in and of itself. He asked the question. He wanted to know about the state of the Lord's work. But then be impressed by the answer. Those survivors are in distress and reproach. Why might that be? It directly corresponds to the state of things in Jerusalem. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down and its gates are burned with fire. I want us to be impressed by that. There is a connection between the people's emotional state and the state of God's work, the state of God's will, the state of God's city, the state of God's people. If the congregation is struggling, shouldn't we have that kind of concern and sorrow? If our brethren are going through something, shouldn't we have that kind of concern and sorrow? If we are truly concerned with the Lord's will, our emotions will be involved. Our energy will be involved. You can't build without first having concern that things need to be built. And Nehemiah had empathy. He sat down and wept and mourned for many days. This was no small thing. He fasted and prayed to the God of heaven. I want to tell you something. Sincere, godly concern leads to effective action. If we don't have sincere, godly concern, we will not have positive, effectual action. I want to be impressed by something else as well. You notice at the very end of chapter 1, he says, "I was the king's cupbearer." We noticed that already. And he would be made a governor of Judah by Artaxerxes. But God, throughout this history of his people, has always led the people in one of three primary ways: through a prophet, a priest, or a king. Nehemiah was not a prophet. He was not a priest. He was not a king. He was a citizen. He was just a Jew. One writer said he was a citizen, one of themselves, and withal one into whose blood the iron of captivity had entered, one into whose heart the sorrows of his people's failures had come. God used a common man who was concerned about the state of God's people in his city, and he did incredible things as a leader of God's people. I want to tell you something. You don't need to be somebody great to accomplish great things for the Lord. You just need to have concern. You need to care about the state of God's people, about the state of the Lord's congregation here. There's an interesting psalm in Psalm 126, a psalm of ascents that speaks about some captivity and return. And there's many of those throughout the history of Israel, so we can't put a thumb on exactly what this refers to. But there's an interesting sentiment in that psalm. In Psalm 126 and verse 5, it says, "Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." If you sow in tears, you reap in joy. What does that mean? Except that if you have a sincere, great concern that moves you in your inward parts for God's will, the sowing in those tears will find success. Serving God is not accomplished through just this cold-hearted, rote-keeping of law, but through love, which obeys from the heart and does the Lord's will. Nehemiah and the people shared a great concern. You remember the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, and it impresses us what he says because of the context of his suffering that he speaks about as a servant of the Lord. After all of these tribulations and reproaches and afflictions and trials and turmoils of his body and of his state, he said, "What comes upon me daily is my deep concern for all the churches." He stayed awake at night concerned about whether the church in Ephesus was growing internally, externally. Was false doctrine creeping in? He stayed awake at night about the church in Corinth. Will they listen to my plea and my letter? Will they put away the immorality among them? Will they stop dealing with each other harshly and start showing love? Put away their pride and show humility. Are these people ready for persecution? Are these people ready for an onslaught of Satan in error and internal division and strife? Are they ready to withstand those kinds of things? Are they involved in those kinds of things now and failing to deal with the problem? He had a deep concern for all the churches. He manifested that in Acts, the 20th chapter, when he called the Ephesian elders to him, and he said that he continued with them in tears for 3 years, warning them about these things and the wolves that would come among them. Paul had a deep concern for the churches. He praised Timothy in Philippians chapter 2 for sharing that same concern. He concerns himself and is concerned with the Lord's will. He sincerely cares for their state. He does not seek his own, but the things which are of Christ Jesus. And you remember very famously Paul's words there in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21. "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." If you to live is Christ, then you are going to have a concern for the things of Christ. The air he breathed was the Lord's will. He was totally devoted to Christ. The purpose for his living was the will of Christ. And so when you've got a people to be devoted to the will of Christ, then you're going to have a sincere, godly, weighty, and powerful concern that that work is being carried out. And it's being carried out effectively. And this is not a concern just for the elders or for the preacher or for those who are older in the congregation, those who have been here for a long time. If you're a member of this congregation, you've got to show some concern. The body depends on it. The Lord's will requires it. With that concern, though, the context follows with the confidence of Nehemiah, and somehow those two got linked together. We'll get to consideration in a moment. Nehemiah was extremely concerned, and he fasted and prayed. And notice there in verse 5, he said, "I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments." I want us to pause there. He first appeals to God as the faithful God of covenant and mercy of the people he knew all too well. He always was there for his people. He always provides for his people. When his people have rebelled before, he was willing to take them back. He was willing to forgive them. He was willing to heal them and guide them. That's the God he appeals to. We go to God in prayer with that kind of confidence. He is the faithful God of mercy. If it's according to his will, he wants it to be done. And so while they've been punished and chastened by the Lord in this captivity, it's time to return. And it's time for things to get back to at least a semblance of normalcy. It will never be the way it was. But these walls need to be built. Walls are important in an ancient city. And I don't think we appreciate that as much as they did. We have airplanes that just fly over, and we have invisible walls of radar and other things and heat-seeking missiles and all these kinds of modern technology. Back then, there was the wall in between the enemy and the people they were coming against. They needed this wall. Certainly, this is the Lord's will, that His people to bear His name and to worship Him and to be a light to the world would have fortification. And so He appeals to the God of covenant and mercy for His people. And there's a reason to be confident in that. So He says in verse 8 of chapter 1, "Remember, I pray, the word of your command, you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man.'" You are the God that keeps covenant. You're faithful to your promises. Remember your promise? Remember your promise of a remnant returning who would be faithful to you? These are your people. And so He's appealing to him with great confidence. He appears before the king Artaxerxes 3 months later in chapter 2. As you see the difference between Nisan in chapter 2 and verse 1 and Cheslev in chapter 1 and verse 1, that's 3 months. So for 3 months, I want to suggest to you, he's been praying, he's been appealing to God, and his confidence is growing. And so he's sorrowful before the king, and the king asks him why. He tells him, and then in verse 4, he says, "What do you request?" And so first he prayed to the God of heaven, right then and there on the spot. We should learn about that. Then he said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." But notice how bold he is in his asking in verse 7. "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah." All those other guys that serve you, all those other governors of these other cities, I want you to tell them to let me pass through. So not just let me return, but I want you to ensure my safety and the people's safety. Verse 8, not only that, "And send a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon." Who do you think you are, Nehemiah? He's a servant of God, knowing that God wants this to happen. Gave great confidence to him. And then when the enemies mocked him, notice in verse 19 of chapter 2, Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard of it. They laughed at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing you're doing? Will you rebel against the king?" So I answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we as servants will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem." You know, they've been there longer than Nehemiah. He has confidence that God is with them. We need to have a great concern for God's will. And then we need to have a great confidence that His will is going to be done. And He equips us with tools for that confidence. In 1 John 5 and in verse 14, the Apostle John writes by inspiration saying, "This is the confidence we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions we have asked of Him. We come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith." Hebrews 10 and verse 22. We have a great reason to be confident, brethren. Don't you doubt that God wants us to grow in number. God wants us to grow inwardly. Don't you think God wants our weak members to be strengthened? If you've ever had a doubt about that, cast it aside. God wants our weak members to be strengthened. God wants us all to reach maturity. God wants each of our members to be faithful. Don't fall into this rut that Satan wants you to fall into, that it's okay that the majority are faithful, but obviously there are going to be some people faithful. God wants the whole congregation to be faithful. We can have confidence that He will answer our prayers to that degree. God wants us to be a sound and strong church, doesn't He? I think we can accomplish that to even a greater degree Think we can continue that throughout generations? We should have confidence. If we have concern and we appeal to God, we're going to have confidence. I want to tell you, there's no place for pessimism in the church. Remember in Numbers 13 and 14, when the people of God reached Canaan and they sent spies into the land and they came back with this report that, yeah, the land's great. There's no way we're going to be able to take these people except Joshua and Caleb. That's rebellion. It calls it rebellion. Pessimism, doubt has no place in the church. We need to be like the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 6 and in verse 9, after he warned them about apostasy, he said, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner." This congregation will go nowhere fast if we don't first have a concern for the Lord's will and a confidence that this congregation can perform everything God calls it to perform. I want to tell you something. Nehemiah not only had concern and confidence, but he had consideration involved. It wasn't just that he says, "Oh, something needs to be done. I'm confident God wants it to be done." And he just ran to the task without even thinking. His words were not impetuous. His actions were not impetuous. His plan was not blind. He considered what had to be done and what it would take. Notice in chapter 2 and verse 11, he says, "I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days, and I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode, and I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. And I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work." I think we've already established he's confident. So he's not doubting, but he's being wise, isn't he? He's being prudent. He went and viewed the walls. In verse 15, the word "viewed" there, the Hebrew word is sabar. Strong says it means to scrutinize. Brown, Driver, and Briggs says that it means to inspect, to examine. You might have a translation that says inspected the walls. He didn't just go look at them. He's inspecting the work. He knows it's important work. He knows God will accomplish this work. But he knows that we've got to think about it. We've got to weigh what has to be done. We've got to be considerate of the great work that lies before us. When it was finished in Nehemiah 6 and verse 16, the enemies knew that it must have been by the hand of God that this wall was completed. I think that speaks to its magnanimity. It's such a huge project, and they built it in 52 days. But that doesn't come without inspecting, without planning, without seeing exactly what we're getting into, exactly what state we're in, and what it's going to take to get it done. What was at stake? Already, he had gone to great lengths to be there, and the task would be a great one as well. And you notice in chapter 2 and in verse 10, you've got Sanballat and Tobiah who already hear of someone coming to check out the well-being of the people of God, and they're disturbed by this. He's already got enemies, and the name of God is already a reproach among these enemies. Look at this people, and their wall is broken down. They've just been in captivity for hundreds of years. This is no small task. It will fail if we are inattentive to its details, if we're disorganized, if we approach it with ignorance. I want to tell you that we've got to be considerate of the Lord's will and the state of this congregation, where we are excelling and how we can do even better and where we're failing. Because brethren, we're not perfect. This is not a perfect congregation. I'm proud of the congregation. I'm proud to be a part of the congregation. But we've got to have a concern for the entirety of God's will. And in that concern and in that confidence, we must inspect to see where we lack. And we've got to consider the entire will of God. Are we going to be the light in this community that God calls us to be? Well, we've got to be considerate of the Lord's will in the state of this congregation to accomplish that. You remember in Luke 14, speaking of discipleship, sure, but this also applies to congregational action in regard to its general principle. Jesus said this to the people, "Which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and it is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" So before you say that I want this congregation to be sound and strong in all of God's will, you need to consider what that means and what is involved in that and what that entails, what sacrifice that will bring. Are we up for the task? It's not something we can take or leave, brethren. We'll be judged on how we answer that question. We certainly got to be considerate of these things. In 2 Corinthians 13, and in verse 5, the Apostle Paul told them to examine themselves as to whether they're in the faith. "Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?" There's a standard we've got to compare ourselves to. We're not aimless. We're not inconsiderate. We're very detailed in our estimation of things. We examine things with great interest of God's will in our hearts. Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9 that he made it his aim to be well-pleasing to God. We've got to have an aim, brethren. And that aim is to be well-pleasing to God. It's not to be closer to the standard than other congregations or closer to the standard than we've ever been. We want to please God. Ephesians 3 says that the church is meant to bring glory to God, to measure up to the stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4 and in verse 13. That's what we are to be. So we've got to be considerate of God's will and the state of the congregation. And lastly, for this hour, and certainly not least, if you get anything from Nehemiah in our study, you need to understand this important point. We cannot rise up and build and be successful without cooperation. You notice there, after he examined the walls and he had told no one at this point in verse 17, he calls an assembly. That's implied there. The people are before him. And he said to them, "You see the distress that we're in, how Jerusalem lies in waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach." And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, "Let us rise up and build." And they set their hands to this good work. Are you willing to say that? Let us rise up and build. Whatever it takes, whatever we lack, we're going to shore it up. Whatever we're doing well at, we're going to do better. Let us rise up and build. Set your hand to this good work, but not just the preacher, not just the elders, again, not just the older people in the congregation, not just mom and dad. You're a Christian? You've got to cooperate in this. It's God's will. Be impressed by what he did there. In verse 17, he first put the problem before them. "Don't you see Jerusalem? Its gates are burned with fire." Then he brings before them the solution. "Let's go build it. Let's stop being a reproach among the people. Let's just build it." And then he notes the power to accomplish that in verse 18. He told them of the good hand of his God, which had been good to him and upon him, and of the providence of God, of the king's words and his provisions. He found cooperation. Brethren, it's no different for us. We've got work to do, but it can be done by God's grace. And certainly, if we cooperate, it will be done. Chapter 3 details this cooperation. It speaks of the respective families and the respective people in regard to towns or callings or abilities that they share within the congregation of the people of Israel. It speaks of organization and shared enthusiasm and particular responsibility. It speaks of communal vigilance and effort in doing the work of the Lord. Notice even in verse 12, this is impressive to me.
Next to him was Shallum, the son of Hallesheth, leader of the half district of Jerusalem. He and his daughters made repairs. That's impressive to me. I know some of you women had daddies like that who brought you to the hard physical labor. You know how it is. He had his daughters building on the wall. Everyone is involved in this, but here's something we need to be aware of. In verse 5 of chapter 3, it tells us, next to them that Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of their Lord. There were some people among the Israelites who thought the work was beneath them, but it wasn't. I'll tell you something. They were judged for that. God did not miss that. It's not like that was just swept under the rug, that it didn't mean anything. The work is beneath no one. No one has the right to do nothing and expect 90% of the work to be done by 10% of the congregation. No one has that right. It says in chapter 4 and verse 6 that the people had a mind to work. All the people. You remember very well in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, speaking of congregational effort, specifically with spiritual gifts and all of their importance there in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. But it just can be applied to how we all have a part to play. Each and every one of us must cooperate. It says in verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 12, if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? He elaborates on that. He shows a different side of things too. But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. You do not have a right to be so down on yourself that you say, I just don't bring anything to this congregation. You know, I think some Christians convince themselves that that's a sign of humility, that shows that I just think little of myself. And God wants us to be small in our own estimation. Well, that's true, but that's not humility. If anything, that's being so arrogant that you think you don't have to do anything. It's not right, and it's sinful to suggest that I am of no value to this group, but it's just as sinful for someone to say to another that you're no value to this group. Every single joint supplies, and every part does it share. Chapter 4 of Ephesians and in verse 16. Remember how Paul put it in Romans 12 and in verse 4, as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function. So we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. We all play off of each other. We're all important. I want to tell you, when one member decides they don't want to put their hands to this good work, it affects the whole body. Can you imagine if every single member at this congregation had the kind of fervid desire to do the Lord's will like Nehemiah? What could be accomplished? What kind of a congregation could we be? But then let's reverse it. What if everyone was like the person who thought they were of no value? That the work was beneath them? They have bigger, more important things. You know, you don't understand the stress of my job. You don't understand what's going on in my family right now. This is beneath me. You take care of this. I've got bigger fish to fry. What if everyone thought like that or in some way similar? You think this congregation would go anywhere? I think that we would dissipate faster than you can imagine. We've got to cooperate, brethren. You can't build a wall to fortify a city in 52 days with one person, with two people, with 100 people. It took a nation returned from captivity to put their hand to the good work. And by God's grace, impressively, they got that work done. We're going to continue this study in the 11 o'clock hour, the Lord willing. And hopefully it's
benefit to you as well. Before we dismiss to our classes, we'll be led in a word of closing prayer.